Is that on?
Shabbat Shalom, Shul.
Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name. We thank you for your word today given to us. We ask that your word would go into our hearts, that you would come and strike us, Father God, and make us be a people who are loving and obedient to you, Father God. We pray that you wash away any sin or any rebellion, Father God, that you would cause us to be soft-hearted towards you, towards your Torah, that we would turn and repent of any sin we've committed against you. Lord, that you will be glorified in all our actions, in Yeshua's name, we pray. Amen. This Torah portion is a double portion today. It's Beha and Buchotai. Beha is on the mount, and Buchotai is by my decrees. So be on the mount, you've got to stay by the decrees. Okay, I'll read it. Yeah. It's Beha is made up of 2,817 Hebrew letters, 737 Hebrew words, 57 verses, and 99 lines in the Torah scroll. Buchotai addresses blessings and for obeying the Torah and curses for disobeying it, and vows. The parasha is made up of 3,992 Hebrew letters, 1,013 Hebrew words and 78 verses and 139 lines in the Torah scroll. I'll ask you if we could play the first two traditional videos.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 25:1 through 26:2. It is called Behar, which means on the mount. God gave the law of the sabbatical year for the land in which every seventh year the people would not tend their fields, but would eat anything that grew on its own. The sixth year crop was enough for 3 years. Every 50 years was the Jubilee year. When the horn blast, all land holdings and debts were reset. If a person got bad land, their relatives would bail them out. If you sold your home in a walled city, you have an entire year in which you could buy it back. After a year, the sale is final. Country homes were subject to redemption and release through the Jubilee. Levites were to reside permanently in the cities of the Levites. Their land could not be sold. Though owning slaves from other countries was allowed, indebted kinsmen were to be treated as paid workers and not to be charged interest for their debts. On Jubilee year, they would be released. If indebted to a resident alien, a relative could bail them out, or the debtor could pay the prorata, or wait until Jubilee. And that is Behar in 60 seconds. Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 26:3 through 27:34. It is called Behukotai, which means by my decrees. If the Israelites followed God's law, God would bless Israel with rain, abundant harvest, peace, victory over enemies, fertility, and God's presence. If they failed, God would wreak misery, consumption, stolen harvest, defeat by enemies, attacks of wild beasts, pestilence, famine, desolation, and timidity. Survivors would be exiled, where they would feel convicted, confess their sins, and atone. God would never forget the covenant. If anyone vowed to offer God the value of a human being, the following scale would apply. Man aged 20 to 60, 50 shekels of silver. Women 20 to 60, 30 shekels of silver. Boys 5 to 20, 20 shekels. Girls 5 to 20, 10 shekels. Boys 1 month to 5 years, 5 shekels. Girl from 1 month to 5 years, 3 shekels. Man 60 or over, 15 shekels. Woman 60 or over, 10 shekels. Vowed animals were considered holy and non-exchangeable. Houses and land were also givable as vow. Nothing that one had identified as condemned could be sold or redeemed. And no human being condemned could be ransomed, but he was to be put to death. Tithe crops were to be God's. Every tenth head of livestock was to be holy to God, and the owner was not to choose good or bad when counting the tithe. And that is Behukotai in 60 seconds. Shalom and welcome to Parshas.
Okay. I just want to point out something interesting in this parasha reading. In Buchotai, the first verse we read, you're not to make for yourself any idols, erect a carved statue or standing stone, or place any carved stone anywhere in your land in order to bow down to it. I am Yehovah, your God. Here's something interesting that I've realized even today. One of the other verses we read in this parasha said, you stop trusting in your own power. And I really believe that is the foundation of creating idols and carving statues. You're trusting in your own power to affect the future. You're making yourself an idol. Exactly, Tamar. But yeah, that is the source of most of our problems, putting our trust in our own power and ability before Yah. We put our trust in our own power and ability to affect the future. We put our trust in our own power and ability. And that is what causes us the most problems in our lives. That's the start and the foundation of idolatry. It's the start and the foundation of sin. Hava put a trust in her own understanding when she faced the serpent, and the serpent spoke to her, and she put her trust in what she saw and what she heard and what she understand, instead of putting her trust in the word of Yehovah. Just want you to think about that as we go through this week's parasha and go through the videos. The Yah desires us to be soft before him. He desires us to be weak before him. We had a meeting a couple of months ago when we were allowed to with a men's group. And one of the interesting things, we got together and we started talking, and I mentioned the closer you come to God, the more you walk with Yah, the less power you have, because he has it all. You become submitted to his will in every area of your life. He is the one that holds the power, not us. I'll read the rest of this portion. Leviticus 26:2. Keep the Sabbath and revere my sanctuary. I am Yehovah. If you live by my regulation and observe my mitzvot and obey them, then I will provide the rain you need in its season. The land will yield its produce, and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. So what is the best way to fix climate change? To keep Yah's promises, to obey Yah, to draw near to him, and he causes things to operate in order. To not do it according to his way, to run around with the other reasons, is, again, trusting in the power of human beings over Yah. Your threshing time will be extended until your grape harvest. Your grape harvesting will be extended until the time of sowing seeds. You will eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. I will give shalom to the land. You will lie down and sleep unafraid of anyone. I will rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000 of your enemies, and will fall before your sword. I will turn towards you and make you productive, and increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you. You will eat all you want from last year's harvest, and throw out what remains of the old to make room for the new. I'll put my tabernacle amongst you, and I will not reject you. But I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. Because you know, trusting in your own power means you have to exercise your power over others, which means you will eventually attempt to force your will on others. Yah desires his will be done in your life, and through your life, love towards others. I'll get you to play video 3 for me, please.
Parshat Bukhukotai, you are watching Aleph Beta. Let me begin by asking you a question which seems to have nothing to do with this week's Parsha. Way back in the Garden of Eden, why did God ask Adam and Eve where they were? They've just eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're sort of pitifully crouching behind this bush, trying to hide. And God says, where are you, Ayeka? Was that just a gotcha question? Why did he ask a question that he already knew the answer to? I want to suggest to you, it wasn't a gotcha question at all. It was something much deeper, much more poignant than this. And the clues to seeing this lie in this week's parsha. In the video I did last year on Parshat Bechukotai, I discussed with you a strange but fascinating connection between this week's Parshat Bechukotai and the original story of the Garden of Eden. I urge you to go back, take a look at this. Now, one of those connections that we talked about last year might just be the key to answering the question, why God asks, where are you, way back in the Garden of Eden? In this week's parsha, God says that if you keep my laws, v'hita halachti b'tochachem, I will walk amongst you. Now that language too appears all the way back in Eden. In the original Garden of Eden story, Adam and Eve hear the voice of God walking through the garden in the afternoon. Kol Hashem Elokim mithalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. It's actually the same grammatical formulation. So Rashi here in Bechukotai quotes this very strange medrash that says that if you keep my commands, atayel imcha b'gan Eden, I'm going to stroll with you in the garden. It seems that the sages were aware of these copious parallels between the garden story and the Bechukotai story. And they seem to be saying that we're getting a second crack at the bat. We're getting a chance to succeed where we once failed, way back in the original garden, and things didn't work out so well. We didn't really get a chance to stroll with God lovingly, with a great sense of togetherness in the garden. Instead, we were crouching and hiding after having eaten from the forbidden fruit. We heard God walking alone in the garden, but doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to walk alone in the garden. He can walk with us. That's v'hitalachti b'tochachem. We'll stroll together in the garden. We have a chance to do it right this time around. Okay, so I want to stop and explore this idea a little bit more with you. Last year, when we talked about this idea, we talked about it in terms of the Garden of Eden story shedding light on what's happening over here in Parshat Bechukotai. But the truth is, when the Torah actually links two texts like this, the implications of that linkage, I think, go both ways. It's not just that you can understand Bechukotai better by looking back at the garden. You can understand the garden better by looking at Bechukotai. And that's what I want to do with you now. I want to actually say, how is Bechukotai shedding light for us on the meaning of the story of the Garden of Eden? So with this in mind, let's focus a little bit more carefully on this hitpa'el form of the word halach. We were talking about these words, v'hithalachti b'tochachem. Back in the Garden of Eden, that matches up with the words, kol Hashem Elokim mithalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. Both of those are the hitpa'el form of the word halach. What does it mean to conjugate halach in hitpa'el form? Usually when you take a verb and you put it in the hitpa'el form, it makes the verb reflexive, which means to say that the subject is doing it to himself. If you take the verb lavash, which means to dress, if you make it lehit labesh, put it in a hitpa'el form, then all of a sudden it's going to mean to get oneself dressed. So now let's play that little game with halach. If halach means to walk, what would lehit halach mean? At face value, it would seem to mean to take yourself for a walk. When God was mitalech in the garden, maybe he was taking himself for a walk. But there is another intriguing possibility. You see, it turns out that grammatically, hitpa'el form of verbs is actually used to connote something other than just reflexive action. Sometimes hitpa'el connotes action that two people or two beings take with one another. Let me give you an example. Yaakov and Esav in the womb, vayitrotzitzu habanim bekirba. The two ran at each other. Well, they were doing something mutual, and that's the hitpa'el form of rats, to run. In modern Hebrew, lehitkatev means to correspond. Lehitkasher, to call someone on the phone. Two people calling each other. It's not just that it happens to be that hitpa'el can be used for reflexive action, or hitpa'el can also be used for mutual action. They might just be the same thing. When two people act together mutually, you know, one way of viewing it is that there's one person here and there's one person there, and they happen to be doing something together. But the other way of looking at it is that when they do something together, there's a kind of unit that's formed between the two of them. So when you and I interact, the we is acting on itself. If that's so, it would make perfect sense why hitpa'el is used for both reflexive and mutual action. When you and I do something together, the we is doing it reflexively to itself. So now let's talk about the implications of this. What now does v'hithalachti mean? It doesn't just mean that you'll be over there and I'm going to come and I'll walk in between you. It means that you and I are going to be walking together. God and the people of Israel are going to stroll together in the land. And now let's go back to the garden. We'll sense a hint of tragedy in the words. Because right before we hear about God being mithalech in the garden, something had gone wrong. The people had eaten from the forbidden fruit, and they were hiding from God. How do we understand the hitpa'el? It wasn't that God was taking himself on a walk. It would seem to imply mutual action. But it wasn't mutual. When God was walking, Adam and Eve were hiding. And that's the tragedy. It's like a broken form of hitpa'el here. It's like God was inviting them. Here I am. I'm ready to stroll with you. But where are you? You're not here. And now we understand the question, Ayeka. Where are you? Weren't we supposed to be walking now? There are two Hebrew words for where. The normal word for where is epho. Epho is an ordinary kind of where, when I actually want to know where you are. But the other Hebrew word for where, aye, it doesn't mean that. If you look carefully at how ayah is used in the Torah, it's never actually a request for location. It means what happened to you? How come you're not here? And the binding of Isaac, they're going up the mountain. Isaac says, I see the wood, I see the fire, ayah hasela ola. Where is the lamb for the offering? Doesn't mean where is the lamb. I want to know exactly where the lamb is. Did we leave it by the woodshed? It wasn't Apho. It was Ayeh. I see the wood. I see the fire. There's no lamb. That question is, am I the lamb? It's a whole different conversation now. I'll give you another example from the book of Psalms. Ayeh Elohim. Why should people say about God, where is your God? It doesn't mean what's the location of your God. It means, why should people say about you, God, how come you're not here? You're supposed to be involved with us, and you're not here. Where did you go? And it's the same thing back in the garden with the original Ayeh. God wasn't saying, where are you? I can't figure out where you are. No, it was a poignant cry. We were supposed to go walking together. How come you're not here with me? It is the original lament in the Torah. How do you spell those words, Ayeka? Aleph, Yud, Chaf, He. You know what else those words spell? Those are the classic words for lament, Echa. Those words later on become a Megillah devoted to lament. In English, its name is Lamentations. The tragedy of sin in the garden is the tragedy of Ayeh. Where did you go? It's the tragedy of missing a joyful moment of togetherness with God, the chance to stroll with Him, a chance, God promises, that will be recreated in Israel, where one more time we will have that opportunity if we could only muster the strength to avoid hiding and to seize the opportunity of companionship with the divine being offered to us.
Hey, thanks for watching. As always, please leave questions and comments below.
I once served in the army, and I knew a man who served in the army who became a believer. And I watched him in his life, and I watched him. He was a very big man and a very strong man, a man used to trusting in his own strength. But I watched him, he got married to a wife, and I watched him slowly destroy his marriage. Because rather than submitting to his wife and listening to her, and having a relationship with her where she could have the lead in many areas and supporting her, he maintained power and control the whole time. He was not married to his wife, he was married to an idea of what he wanted. He was not married to a real person who he walked with, and I watched his marriage disintegrate because he destroyed it, because he grasped and held on to his own power rather than releasing it and trusting in Yah and trusting in his wife. Would you like to play the next one, please? Number 4.
You're a half older than me, but we weren't alone. We also had two other people in the house. They were a Jewish couple. They'd left Amsterdam and toward the end of 1942 to go into hiding, and they had a little daughter, Nita. The daughter was sent to live somewhere else with another family, picked up a few months before they went into hiding, because you didn't want to hide with your children, because if one of you were caught and killed, at least someone would be left in the family. Our family doctor was Dr. Holtrup. He knew most families because he would come into their homes and deliver babies in their homes. And he was a member of the Christian Reformed Church, which is the basis for most of the resistance fighters in the Netherlands. This organization arranged for people to develop identity cards, which are false, and facilitate finding families for them. And half of those people were caught and killed. Holtrup came to our home and talked to my parents about the possibility of doing that. Now, it turns out he himself had been put into a prison because they suspected he might be working for the underground. He was in prison for 6 months and eventually released for lack of evidence. Michelle and Selim Natans were a Jewish couple who lived in the Jewish section of Amsterdam. It's an area where other family members lived, and they were very much concentrated there. And in 1942, the Germans began a process of taking Jews to Poland from the Netherlands. The excuse was that it was for agricultural work. A couple months later, they were able to get a connection to our family in Ermelo. They came in the door, and there was my mother holding my sister, Anita, in her hands and smiling at them. So they settled in. There was no idea at that time how long it was going to be. No sense that the war was going to last another 2.5 years. My parents had probably never met a Jewish person. If they were ever caught, they knew that they would be taken to a concentration camp. They were endangering their whole family. It didn't seem to enter their mind very much. They never really thought about that because they had, first of all, a faith that it was important to be there for other people. And especially they had a strong feeling about Jews as God's people. They decided to make a hole in the kitchen, under the kitchen floor, and make a place underneath where they put straw and put some bedding. And so at night then, they started staying underneath the floor. They would lay carpet on top and then put the table on top there. So they would go underneath and stay there. Who would look underneath the table? Who would have any idea that they would be hiding there? And very quickly, they developed kind of a kinship. They became a family. My mother said that later on, Sally became like a sister to her. And my father became like a brother to him. My parents grew up in families that read the Bible. So they read the whole Bible from beginning to end, the Old Testament, the New Testament. So the Jewish people sort of had a special place in their heart, and of ours too, because every time we would have dinner, my father would read through the Bible from beginning to end. He was an intellectual Christian, but also, you know, a really personal Christian. For him, his faith was real. He prayed every day. He read the Bible every day. And so his walk with the Lord was a very personal one, even when he was young. And so it sure was a major motivation for him throughout his life and for his concern for others, because after they came to America, they had a nursing home where they took care of people and took special care of them. It was high quality because the concern they showed for the Jewish people, they showed to people in general all through their life. They had been there for about a year, and my father tried to stay in touch with Nita and the family. So he would take periodic trips on the train to visit her to find out about what was going on. He went and talked to Michelle and said, you know, for her birthday, I'd like to bring Nita to her. And that was only a few weeks later. And Misha said, yeah, I think that's a great idea. We'll make a surprise for Sally. We won't tell her. So my father went back and picked up Nita. Sally was upstairs waiting for the lunch, and then there was a knock on the door. My mother opened the door, and there was Nita and my father had come on the trip. And so Nita went up the stairs, little steps going up the stairs, and the door is open, and there Sally saw Nita for the first time in a whole year. And you can imagine the emotion as they cried and hugged and spent their time together. And they had a whole day together, and then it was time to say goodbye again. Maybe never to see each other again, because who knows what would happen to her and what happened to them. Eventually, they survived. They were hoping that they would still find their family and bring them back. They discovered that they were all gone. 71 members of his family, all gone. Parents, cousins, brothers, sisters, all except for one. Coming to America, people were free to elevate people who were rescuers and say, wow, that's pretty brave. You know, you risked your lives for the sake of people you didn't know. That was pretty amazing that my father and mother did that. When I was born, I was given the name of Paul, which was a tradition in our family to name your firstborn after the grandfather and the great-grandfather. So for many generations, the first son was named Paul. So I was the first son. I was named Paulus. I was pretty important. I was important to the lineage because I was carrying the name of my family on. They were willing to sacrifice me, their son, their Paulus, for the sake of this Jewish couple. There's no way they were going to let them go, even though they were going to trade four of us for two of them. That didn't make any sense from any kind of logical evolutionary perspective, right? Why would you do that? Why they did this? Why would they lay down their life for someone else? is a question that I've asked many times. They were willing to sacrifice themselves. And indeed, there's an example in the Bible of Jesus sacrificing himself for us. And I think that in itself, that example may have been what inspired them to say, hey, why should we not sacrifice ourselves for someone else in the same way as Jesus sacrificed himself for us? And so at some point I started to realize I could have been killed. I was born and I could have died for them. And that was an important lesson for some little kid, some teenager to learn. And probably led me to go into psychology to try to figure out things like that. In a PhD program, you really don't have a whole lot of control, except I was allowed to investigate what I liked. So I started to study people. It's an interesting question as to why people do bad things. And as I became a psychologist and grew up, I said, why in the world haven't we learned the lessons from the Holocaust? Why are we still fighting, still having all these conflicts, still having massacres? Psychology has dealt with that, but hasn't solved the problem. The only solution is really the way of Jesus, of lifting people up above ourselves. Only then, I think, will we as a people in the world come to peace with one another. It's an amazing thing how people so quickly can change from one personality or one characteristic to the other. They can easily push one way or the other. So unless you have a strong foundation, a really strong foundation, a strong faith, it's easy to be pushed one way or the other. We can rationalize, well, yes, but now we have orders we have to follow. Or these people, well, yeah, they're the kind of people, we get them out of the way. It's not about relativism, not about, well, let me see what's the best answer, what works. It's about what's right, what the truth is. And I think there is a truth. And the truth, for me, is Jesus Christ. My name is Professor Paul Paulus, and I am one for Israel.
In Leviticus, in Leviticus 26:14 says, but if you will not listen to me and obey these mitzvot, then if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings in order not to obey all my mitzvot but cancel my covenant, then I for my part will do this to you. I will bring terror upon you. I will bring terror upon you. Wasting disease and chronic fever to dim your sight and sap your strength. You will sow your seed for nothing because your enemies will eat the crops. I will set my face against you and your enemies will defeat you. Those who hate you will hound you and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Would you play the next video, please?
Chabono mikol haramim, v'nosalonu es taraso, baruch ato adonai, nosein hatoroa, v'chu es adonai hanvoroch, baruch ato adonai, eloheinu melech olam, asher bo chabono mikol haramim, v'nosalonu es taraso, baruch ato adonai, nosein hatoroa, eo melech ne'amun, shemai yisrael, adonai eloheinu adonai echad, baruch shem kavo machus olam v'ed. God is a faithful King. Hero is the Lord of God. Born in Brooklyn, New York, 72 years ago, from very humble beginnings, always went to synagogue, was bar mitzvahed, celebrated Passover, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah with my family. I was fortunate to throw a baseball in the high 90s, and my life dream was to play Major League Baseball. And in 1962, the Yankees took me up to Yankee Stadium, the old Yankee Stadium. And I threw batting practice to the World Series champions, the Yankees in 1961. And the Yankees were impressed with me and they said, when you graduate high school, we want to draft you to play for the Yankees. That was my dream. But my father and my family had never gone to college. My dad wouldn't co-sign a contract because I was a minor. And he said, son, I want you to get a college education, and then after college, you can go into baseball. Well, I was heartbroken because I wanted to play baseball then and there. But I loved my New York Jewish family. I loved my neighborhood. I didn't want to go out of town to a college school. And so I wanted to stay in New York, and I took a full baseball scholarship to St. John's University in New York. You know, God has a sense of humor that a Jewish boy went to a Catholic university. In 1966, towards the end of the season, I blew out my arm. And my team went on to the College World Series, but my arm was lame. I couldn't pitch anymore. My fastball had gone down to mediocre speed. And so, like I say, God has different roads for us than the roads we want to go down. And he just didn't have baseball as the final road for me. So I went into the business world, and I rose very, very quickly to the very, very top of the business world, the very top. And God opened every door for me, that every position I went into as I climbed up to the business world got better and better and better. And at 31 years old, I started my own electronics company, and I was fortunate to get the Atari video game line. And over 8 years, I did $2 billion in sales. I was running a $6 billion public company. Every door I went through, God just opened up for me, and it was like magic. It was like going to Las Vegas and throwing sevens, one after another. Having everything, millions of dollars in the bank, a penthouse in New York, a penthouse in Miami, a 15-acre weekend estate in Connecticut, a wonderful wife, great child, just everything going for me. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, I started getting panic attacks. I don't know why. I have everything, right? I have the Satan's lie that money, power, and fame will make you happy. Well, that's a lie if you don't have God in your life, if you only have material things in your life. And so I went to a New York psychiatrist to find out the answers why. Why couldn't I sleep? Why wasn't I happy? And he had no answers for me. So what does he do, like many doctors do? He wanted to numb the problem. So he gives me sleeping pills and Valium. So I was dropping out. A stockbroker from Wall Street came and put cocaine down at one of my penthouse apartments, having a party. And I took the cocaine like a duck takes to water. And I started to party, started to run around with women. I was an adulterer, stopped working. Let people run my businesses, made bad investments. And to make a long, long story short, from age 47 to 57, I lost everything. At the end of 10 years, believe it or not, from many, many millions in the bank, I was 2 weeks away from being homeless. All my money was gone. Nobody would hire me because I had a reputation of being into cocaine and not working and partying. And supposedly this boy genius in business that was written up in many business magazines, no one wanted to touch me. Besides myself, one night, 3 in the morning, on my hands and knees crying, I cry out to God. I said, Father, why hath you forsaken me? And I'm blaming God for my downfall. Like we all blame God for things. And I wasn't taking responsibility that I had done that to myself. But in my heart, although I was yelling at God and screaming and crying, in my heart I knew it was my fault. And then God answered me. God spoke to me, not audibly, but in my mind like a lightning bolt. He said, my son, I have lost too many of my children to Satan, to hell. And you are on the path to hell. And so I'm revealing myself to you that I am God the Father, and my son is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jewish Jesus. And at that point in time, I truly accepted Jesus HaMashiach as my Lord and Savior. I felt a peace over my life. And I went to bed that night for the first time in 10 years and I slept like a baby, even knowing that I couldn't pay the rent in 2 more weeks and I would be homeless. Well, God is so merciful and full of grace and love and generosity that after I gave my life to him, expecting nothing more than just trying to survive, 2 days before I was going to be homeless, a man called me out of the blue from another industry that didn't know me from the electronics and office equipment business. He was from the steel business. and he offered me a $500,000 salary and a multi-million dollar contract. From almost being homeless, God snapped his fingers and I was on my way up again. And so I beg you to hear my pleading, hear my story, and understand that without Christ in your life, you will never be able to be at peace. I thank you for hearing my story. May God bless you. Amen.
Right now, I just want to talk about something that happened years and years ago. Would have been before I even came to Bay Gun Eden, I think. I was working at a place and I was very tempted by an offer someone made for me. And I knew it wasn't what Yah wanted, but I was tempted by the offer. And as I was contemplating this offer, Yah spoke to me and he said to me, if you do this, I'll hand you over to your enemies. I took Yah quite seriously at that time. I didn't take that offer up, and I'm very thankful because I'm here and I maintained a relationship with him. But the offer would have meant I took control of my life. I left my obedience to him. I left my surrender to him. If you do what you're thinking about doing, if you do what you're tempted to do, he will hand you over to your enemies. He promised to do so in his word. Yah did the same with Pharaoh. And people who have gone down that road, who don't repent, who harden their hearts against him, Yah will try and call them back as he did the man we just heard. He'll put situations and stumbling blocks in their way until they wake up to themselves. And if they choose to harden their heart, then he will do to them what he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to submit to him, so Yah used his hardness to glorify himself and dealt with him and made an example of him for all people to know. The Yah is very serious and the consequences of sin are eternal. I want to play the next two videos, please.
I mean, what does a guy say about his story? Dr. Seif, Professor Seif, Officer Seif, Sergeant Seif, Pastor, Rabbi, whatever. You know, I've carried all those titles. I never in a million years thought of that. Well, a hearty shalom to all of you. Jeffrey Seif here. That's how Jews say it in Texas. Seif is a German name. My mother and father met in America. Mom was smuggled out of Nazi Germany by nuns. Mom died in a mental hospital because we could get Mom out of Germany, but couldn't quite get Germany out of Mom. I went to Jewish school. I went to the Jewish community center after school. I lived in Jewish neighborhood and had Jewish friends. I didn't know there was really anything but being Jewish. One time, about 12 or 13, I'm walking down the street, and these two girls, they yelled, "Hey, you dirty Jew, you killed Christ." I remember that vividly. I don't know. I didn't understand what Christians were all about. My parents sent me to a yeshiva, a religious Jewish school, and it was strict. It really didn't mediate life to me, and I wasn't interested in Rabbi Hoffman. I was interested in Abby Hoffman, you know, being a hippie. And I pushed away from Judaism. Not out of any dislike for Judaism, but just part of my own quest for discovery. Well, I'm 16 years old, laying in bed. My mother comes in and tells me to clean up the room, and I give her a hard time. She says, "Well, if you don't like it, you can leave." So I left. Running away from home, hitchhiking to California happened just like that. A couple weeks later, I'm in San Francisco meditating in Haight-Ashbury in the park. That's when I think I got my first exposure to Christians that were okay. You know, they were nice, they were gracious, they'd give me a ride, they would want to give me a meal. You know, I realized there were Christian people out there in the world that were kind of cool. It's really important in the Jewish world, you know, education is king, but I was just high all the time, and in high school I just drifted through with a lot of D's and F's. You know, I just wasn't on anyone's most likely to succeed list. It's kind of like roadkill on the highway of life. I was in Pennsylvania and I was walking down the street and a guy with hair down to his waist comes up to me and gives me a pamphlet and wants to talk to me about Jesus. And I says, look, man, you know, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus. And he said, why not? I said, I don't know. I just don't. You know, Jesus was a Jew. Give it a second look. And then he whips out a Bible and shows me stuff in there. And I was just amazed. The virtues of kindness, love, compassion toward your own and toward the brother from another mother are in the biblical text in the Hebrew Bible. But it comes forth much clearer in the newer covenant, where one understands that the God of Israel isn't just about extending graces to Israel, it's all about the world. And that's the story from the get-go, you know, when the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a way to get the grace out global. When I discovered Israel's Messiah and asked Jesus into my heart, that mediated such life, such energy, this whole new starburst of enthusiasm, this new approach to life, whole new beginning there. I wound up getting an associate degree, a bachelor's degree, two master's degrees, and two doctoral degrees and became a college professor. I never saw that in the stars. I took a sabbatical from teaching and went to the police academy, just donating services as a police officer. And I do that to this day as a director, the associate director of a police academy in Dallas. It's a rather odd combination. People think the religious thing on the one hand and the streets on the other. But to me, you know, it's all about helping people. There's lots of problems in this world. I want to be part of the cure. When I look at the first few chapters of the Bible, I wrap yellow crying scene tape all around it. I mean, you haven't read 5 minutes into the Bible till you realize that sin has made its entrance onto the stage of the human drama. At the end of the day, we all have a little bit of Adam and Eve in us. And, you know, I believe that God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. And he didn't just come into the world in general, that he wants to come into our world in particular. I know the real me. I really don't think I'm all that much now. And I know I wasn't a whole lot when it all began. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And inasmuch as God was gracious to see potential in me, not just problems, would it be that I'm more capable to see that in others? And would it be that we all were minded to discern what's good and beautiful in people, not just what's disappointing?
My grandfather on my mother's side was Mordecai Ben-Ami and participated in the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, along with Theodor Herzl. My grandfather moved his family to Canada, to Montreal, and at the age of 14, my father turned to his father and said, I don't want to be part of the family business. I'm not interested in money. I'm moving to New York City to study at a yeshiva. When he finished his studies, my father thought about what he wanted to do next, and he decided to become a physician. Later, when he was doing his residency, he was asked to give a blood transfusion to a Gentile on Shabbat. And while he knew this wasn't right under the law, it felt right in his heart, and so he went ahead and did it. But he immediately knew that he had violated the halakha, the rules of the rabbis at the time. So he went back to New York City and met with his rabbis there and asked them if he had done the right thing. And they said no. He walked out of the yeshiva, bought a ham sandwich, and was never going to look back. Because if the law isn't true, then God's not true. And my father's heart was broken. My mother and father met in Israel and were married there and moved to New York City, and that's where I was born. We were raised in a very secular Jewish home, knowing that we were Jewish but never going to synagogue, not celebrating Shabbat or any of the holy days. In fact, we had a Christmas tree growing up because my father wanted us to be Americans. After college, I decided to move to Washington, D.C. to get involved in politics. and I was hired on the staff of a freshman senator that no one had ever heard of named John McCain. While I was serving on Senator McCain's staff, I was invited by another staff member to a breakfast. Then all of a sudden it got quiet. And one of the men, he pulled out a little book and he began to read from it. And as he was reading, the thought crossed my mind, is that the Bible? Is he reading the Bible in front of all these people? Is this a Bible study? So when one of the young men turned to me after introducing himself and asked, what church do you go to? I looked at him very sternly and I said, I don't. I was invited to attend the National Prayer Breakfast. And when I did, something profound happened. My two loves in life, my two passions, were politics and classical music. My hero in politics was Secretary of State James Baker. He got up in front of 3,000 people and said, it's pretty neat being Secretary of State to the wealthiest nation in the world. And it's pretty neat being Chief of Staff to the most powerful man in the world. And it's pretty neat being Secretary of State to the most influential country in the world. But the thing that's really getting me up in the morning these days and I'm excited about is Jesus. Did he just say Jesus? Why would James Baker talk about Jesus as something that's interesting to him? One of my heroes in music was Mstislav Rostropovich. He was considered the greatest cellist of all time. He was Yo-Yo Ma before Yo-Yo Ma was Yo-Yo Ma. Rostropovich gets up and says basically the same thing as James Baker. It's pretty neat being the most famous cellist in the world, but the thing that really is interesting to me right now is Jesus. I thought, him too? Rostropovich? Maybe he's even Jewish. Why would he be talking about Jesus? Over time, I became convinced of one thing. This Jesus question was not going away. I decided the best thing to do would be to jump into it right now. So I thought a good place to start would be in the Bible. And I began on my own to start reading through the Bible for the first time ever in my life. I started in Genesis, and I read a chapter every day. I made it all the way through the Tanakh, and then I came to the book of Matthew. And I read through the genealogy of Matthew. And then I got to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's when it all came crashing in. That's our Messiah! That's my Messiah! I don't know what all these Christians are doing following him, but that's my Messiah! The enemy clearly doesn't want Jews to know who their own Messiah is, and so he overwhelms us with thoughts of betrayal and turning your back on people who were killed in the Holocaust or killed during the Spanish Inquisition, and I felt overwhelmed with these thoughts and fears as well. My great uncle had passed away by then, but his eldest son, Moshe, pulled me aside and wanted to speak with me privately. He said, John, when we met your wife, we knew immediately that she was a very deep spiritual person. She was familiar with the scriptures. There was just something about her that we knew was good. But there's one thing we can't understand. You've been married for 7 years. Why has she not converted to Judaism? Because for him, that's the only way to be in a right relationship with God. And I said, Moshe, there is a reason why she hasn't converted to Judaism. My father knows what it is. He's a little bit embarrassed about it. But if you really want to know, I'll tell you why she hasn't converted. He said, please tell me. I said, Moshe, my wife and I believe that that Messiah has actually been here once already. And a famous rabbi who came to that same conclusion once said, if you believe in the blood of this Messiah, then you automatically become in a right relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was no need to convert. She's already in a right relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't know how he would respond. Was he going to turn the table over, or tear his clothes, or shout at me and say, "Get out of here, and don't ever come back"? Instead, he started to daven, and he was pulling on his beard and thinking, and I assume praying, and then he looked at me, and in Hebrew he said, "Yechol Liot," which means, "Maybe so."
He sure is. He sure is the God, the Messiah, and the Melech, Zedek, the righteous King of Israel. He is our ruler, he is our Messiah, and he is our King. It's his desire to draw all men to himself, to call his sheep out from amongst people. Yah desires us to be his people and to walk in his ways. As Moshe said in Deuteronomy 11:26, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the mitzvot of Yehovah your Elohim that I'm giving you today, and a curse if you do not listen to the mitzvot of Yehovah your Elohim. But turn aside from the way I'm ordering you today to follow other gods that you have not known." Yah desires to be people who are in relationship with him, who are holy to him, who walked with him in submission to his authority. Not people who desire to walk in their own power, their own ability, and to separate themselves because they want to go their own path. You can't walk together with Yah and be in control yourself. You have to submit to his rulership and his words and his mitzvot. Blessed be his name. Amen. I'd like to invite Tamar to come up and Malachi. You've been too quick for me. And speak Yah's name over us through the blessing of Aaron. Amen.